Good morning. Welcome to Academy Christian. You like my new prescription? Welcome today. My name is Logan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and it's an honor to share in God's word with you. I'd love for you, as we start here, to grab a Bible, if you've got one, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be there shortly. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're starting a new series today on worldview called, whose idea was this? Just kidding. What you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. How you see the world is intricately connected to how you live and show up in it. Worldview. This collection of beliefs and values and experiences through which you view the world, your frame of reference, changes how you live. And so in this series, we want to explore our understanding of our world view. What you see is what you get. Now, two definitions of worldview, both of them I like. And the first is a framework. A worldview is a framework of ideas and beliefs through which an individual or a group interprets and interacts with the world. And that interpret word is really key there, because it's both how we see and how we process what we see. That's what a worldview is. It's both what we look through and how we think about how we're looking at the world. Secondly, or a second definition, would be the lens of belief through which one views, understands, and engages reality. It's our frame of reference. It's how we make sense of the world. It's all that we've learned, all the experiences, all those ideas and beliefs get pushed into our head, and we see the world a certain way because of that. Worldviews, they have to come to grips. The reason they're powerful is because they have to answer these questions, the core questions of life. Questions like origin, where did we come from? Purpose, why are we here? Evil or salvation, like what's wrong with the world? And is there anything that can be done about it? Questions of destiny, where is this all going? Where are we headed? And there are probably more questions, but each worldview has to answer these core questions. And even secular worldviews, right? They have to answer. Naturalism is a pretty common worldview today, right? That this world is all there is. And it would answer those questions as origin, where did we come from? Chance, we're just here on accident. Purpose, why are we here? Pass on your DNA, progeny, support the species, that's it. Evil, there is no evil. There's no such thing as morality in naturalism. And destiny, where are we headed? Nothingness. So you better get it in while you can, because once the music stops, it's over. I wonder if that ever infiltrates how Christians look at the world, that this world is all there is. Now, three realities to know as we begin here today about worldview. The first is, we all have a worldview. Even if you're walking in here today and it's like, I've never even heard of worldview. Like, if you're hearing it for the first time, you still have one. Do you hear that? I've got a worldview. I've got it. It's not a disease, not a sickness. We all have a worldview. We have a frame of reference for looking at the world. Secondly, they are notoriously difficult to examine. Notoriously difficult to examine. When we talk about a worldview and when we say, hey, let's examine our own worldview, see if it matches up with what we say we believe, it's really difficult because it's how we see everything. And so if there's values or ideas or belief that has gotten in there that don't fit, it's really tough to notice. This summer, you know, we had a lot of smoky days with all the fires. One evening, it had been smoky all week. And so I had mowed the yard. And the next morning, I got up, put my glasses on, looked outside. Oh, geez, it's so smoky outside. A couple hours later, I took my glasses off for some reason. And when I was mowing the dust of the yard, there's just this huge layer of dust on my glasses. And so I clean them off, and it's like, hello, world. It's not smoky. All right. It's a nice day. But I just assumed because it was how I was looking at the world. It was part of my framework, my lens. And so worldviews are much like that. They're difficult to examine and look at because it's just the air that we breathe. It's how we exist. Now, number three is our worldview is rarely as coherent as we think it is. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, you're like, I have a Christian worldview. It's rarely as coherent as we think it is. There's values and beliefs from the world that get smuggled into how we look at all of reality and actually shape it. And they don't work, right? Like they're mutually exclusive, some of them. But we try. We try. And so you see the problem. We've all got a way of looking at the world that shapes how we live. It's notoriously difficult to examine and dissect how we are seeing reality. And the world has given us so many extra frames and lenses that it's no wonder we're walking around confused with no coherent story to make sense of this world. And now you see how my very subtle demonstration today, it wasn't subtle, but okay. You see the point. Hopefully this image is burned into your mind. It's like you have nightmares of Logan with all these glasses on. Because this is us. This is me. It's you. All of the frames and all of the lenses that we've received from the world, and we try to see reality through it. I'll tell you what, it's really, really hard to see. It's really hard to have a coherent story about this world when we're not seeing through the truth of Scripture, we're seeing through the values of this world. This is us. And in this series, we want to answer questions of worldview from a Christian perspective and just point out that there is a Christian worldview. There is a story that makes coherent sense of this world, and we can live there. And so in the following weeks, we're going to share key points of that story. But today, before we get there, I really just want to take today to confess and repent together of all of the extra frames and lenses that we've got in our worldview. All the worldly values and ideas and beliefs that sneak in and get smuggled into how we see reality. And could we just name some of those today and say, no more. Let's take them off. So in the spirit of that, I think I'll take these off before I have a permanent dent in my forehead. How many glasses does he have on? Five. These are actual real though. So. Let's turn to God's word. This story in 2 Kings 6 through 6, starting in verse 8. Really, I like it to be the prayer of this series, and it's my prayer over us today. It's the prayer I've been praying over this as we think about worldview. I want this to be our prayer. Starting in verse 8, we're jumping into the story about Elisha, the protege of Elijah. And starting in verse 8, it says, "Now the king of Aram," or your version might say Syria, just north of the northern tribes of Israel, "they're at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, 'I'm going to set up my camp in such and such a place.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing that such and such place, because the Arameans are going down there.' So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. And time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, 'Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?'" So he's like, all right. There's got to be a snitch. Like, who's the spy in here? Who's the spy? They're like, "None of us, my lord the king," said one of the officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." He's like, uh-oh. "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He's in Dothan." So he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. They're like, maybe if he's sleeping, he won't know. And so when the servant of the man of God got up and went out, so this is Elisha's servant now, he went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And city is pretty small, like small village, really. "Oh no, my lord, "What shall we do?" the servant asked. He's freaking out. And Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." And so he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And Elisha told him, the Bible's funny, man. Like, how did he know that they're blind? Are they, like, stumbling around? Because before I walk up to an army that came there to capture me, I'd want some pretty good proof that, all right, can you see? Can you not see? Like, I don't know what that process was like, but Elisha walked up to him and he told him, "This is not the road. This is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria. So that's the capital city. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria, the capital city. They're now captured. And it goes on. It's a really cool story, and it's really portraying the authority of God working through Elisha, the power over nature that he has. And it's like, this little army isn't a big deal for God. But I want to go back and draw your attention to that interchange with Elisha's servant. I'm sure he's a Jew. I mean, he's serving Elisha. He probably believes in God, knows who God is. But then an army shows up at his door, and he just loses all of it. He's like, "Oh my goodness, there's too many of them. We got no options. We're going to die." And I can just see Elisha, you know, he's seeing reality. He's seeing the truth of God all around him and thinking, "Wait a minute, servant, whatever his name is. You believe in God. You understand, like, he chose Israel to bring forth salvation to the world. He's all powerful. He's the only God. And this little raiding party has thrown all of that to the wind." And so he prays, "Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And all of a sudden, his vision is cleared to the reality of God that is all around him, surrounds them, and has never abandoned him. Where there was worry and anxiety and fear, now there is courage and clarity and truth. Because he sees the reality of God. He can see. This is my prayer for us, because I think we need God to do this for us today. There's an epidemic of Christians who look more like the world than Jesus, who see the world as more real than the reality of God. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, "We need a baptism of clear seeing. We desperately need seers who can see through the mist, Christian leaders with prophetic vision, and unless they come soon, it will be too late for this generation. And if they do come, we will no doubt crucify a few of them in the name of our worldly orthodoxy." We need God to open up our eyes to how we are seeing, to what we are looking through our framework. We need a worldview cleansing. And so would you be willing, just today as we start this series, to pray that prayer with me out loud that Elisha prayed over his servant? We'll put on the screen here. It says, would you pray this with me if you want to and mean it? "Lord, open my eyes as you did for Elisha's servant." Do you want him to? Implicit in that prayer is our confession that, "Jesus, we don't see clearly. We've got sin clogging our vision and values that this world has pushed on us that we think is reality. So Lord, open our eyes." And I want to do that with you today just by pointing out six of the most common worldviews that show up in Christians' lives. And again, it's often their worldview fragments, right? Probably no one in here who's a Christian is like, "I'm a Christian naturalist. I don't think there is any God, but I'm a, you know, right? Like, let parts of it slip in and get smuggled into how we live. And many of us, though we would say, no, no, we're not a naturalist. We believe there is more coming. And yet we live as though today's all we got. Man, we better get in all we can today. So first, let's point some of these out. And remember, they're incredibly difficult to examine. Right now, we're taking off our glasses or whatever you see through the framework through which you see, and we're saying, is this prescription right? It's tough. It's tough. It's hard work. So buckle up. It'll be good. It'll be good. All right, so individualism is the very first one. This is the sea we swim in. This is the air we breathe, individualism. And most of these, most of them start with something good. There's some truth here to this. Individualism is a good, like, the fact of individual is a good thing. And it's what Christianity has brought to bear on the world, right? Each of us has been stamped with the image of God, and each of us has a unique value attached to us. And so that's real. But when it goes to the level of a worldview and individualism, it's I exist as the primary reality. I am the center of the universe, and my interests and my goals should be pursued by whatever means I deem appropriate. Family and community and church and any other person are necessarily secondary to me. And it creates a society where individuals strive for autonomy and self-sufficiency and a definition of freedom that means I get to do whatever I want to do regardless of the consequences on anyone else. Ouch. Does that shoe fit? Do we end up there sometimes, living as if me is the center of the universe? And then we have Jesus stepping into that space and saying things like, if you want to save your life, you have to lay it down. You have to lose it. There's a Marvel movie called Doctor Strange. Curious if you guys have seen that, but there's this incredible scene where the main character, Dr. Stephen Strange, he's facing a crossroads, and his mentor and teacher is dying. And she's giving him sort of his final words of wisdom. It's very dramatic. She's dying, you know, it's raining. She tells him, you still haven't learned the most basic lesson of all, Stephen. Dramatic pause, lightning strikes, tear fall. It's not about you. It's not about you. Open our eyes, Lord. It's not about us. Second worldview that slips in. Consumerism. I am what I consume. Whether that's things, experiences, relationships, time, and this one, it's so hard to even talk about. This is the air we breathe. Like Amazon, everything is consumerism. It's just ever since we were born, we've been fed the lie that if you buy this, if you get this, if you're with someone who looks like this, you'll finally be happy. And it permeates everything. You know, you ever wonder why you buy things when you get sad? Like why your online shopping goes up? It's because we bought into this lie. Wow. And it's one of the problems here is the destiny of people who buy into consumerism is unending pursuit of pleasure that always leaves you empty. You're never going to fill that hole you're trying to fill with anything on this planet. And we can go into debt, and we can spend all our money, and we can spend all of our time pursuing something that will finally make me satisfied. And it's not going to happen. And I fall prey to this all the time. It's like, if I could just have that, if I just had a nicer car or home, or if I just made like $15,000 more a year, then I would finally be able to just sit on my laurels and be happy. If I could just have enough free time to do what I want to do for 5 minutes, if the kids would leave me alone so I could watch a movie and have some me time, then I would be satisfied. If I could pack as many YouTube videos that are funny into my evening as possible, then I'll be happy and satisfied. It's like, what? It's a consumer framework, and this worldview reduces us to nothing more than animalistic urges, and it turns everyone else into an object and everything else into an object or tool for our own gratification. Into this, Jesus steps in and says, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve your desires for comfort and pleasure and satisfaction and Jesus. You can't pursue the path of more and follow the Savior who gave everything away. Lord, open our eyes. Thirdly, moral relativism. We'll go a little faster from here on out. Moral relativism. Everyone has their own truth. And this is just so common, especially in the younger generation. I just constantly, you know, we find ourselves thinking, well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. No worries. It doesn't work, though. The mere proposition that there is no absolute truth is saying this is true. Believe that there is no absolute truth. Why should I believe that? It's a self-defeating statement. But it sneaks into our worldview, and I have to be cautious and ask myself, am I acting in a way that assumes that truth is subjective or changing or unimportant? Am I living in a way that says other people should really live like this, but for me, it's a little bit more fuzzy? Maybe relativism is slipping in. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes. Fourthly, scientific naturalism. We mentioned this already. Only matter matters. It's when we act as though this world is all there is. And we do it pretty often. Like we get stuck in traffic. So I get stuck in traffic and I get so frustrated that my time is being wasted. And all I have to do is just ask myself a simple philosophical question to pull it all apart. Why? Why are you getting frustrated, Logan? Because stoplights should be efficient, and my time is valuable, and I have a limited amount of time. Why is that a big deal? Because I have a lot of things to fit in today, and I need to. That way I feel satisfied at the end of the evening. Why do you need to feel satisfied at the end of the evening? Because I think this world is all there is. And I'm afraid that today might be all I have. And I don't trust that one day all of my needs and desires are going to be met in the presence of Jesus in heaven. And so I live as a naturalist sometimes. Lord, open our eyes. I saved the hardest two for last. Postmodern tribalism is the next one. Postmodern tribalism. And I had a little fun with this description. The young adults, we play a game often that's it's like a Neanderthal game, and you can only use one-syllable words to describe like a catchphrase or whatever. It's really funny. So postmodern tribalism, if you put it really basically, you'd say, me no like, big world, not like me. And basically, the assumptions in this worldview is that everyone is in competition. This world, it's competition. And so in this new technological age where at the push of a button, we have access to every other culture in the world, every other opinion in the world, every other diverse choice, idea, all of it, instant access to, and we can't handle it. People can't handle it. All of that difference. And so we retreat back into tribes with people who look like us, who think like us, who talk like us, who are like us. Because we're scared of people who aren't like us. People feel threatened, and so they retreat back to groups and tribes, and people want a tribe that is more like them. What's sad is this happens in the church. Man, this last year, has been a great example of people who are living out the worldview of tribalism. And if a church does any, again, there's reasons to leave churches, so I'm not saying that, but there's been a lot of people who have left churches, left their family of believers, because they need to find a place that is safer, even though that church is getting Jesus and the core beliefs of the faith right. John gives us a vision of the throne room in Revelation, and it says every category of people is there. Every tribe, every language, every nation. All of those categories are broken because Jesus is at the center. It's a really hard thing when Christians would allow tribalism to divide us. And I want news that confirms exactly what I think. I want people around me who don't challenge me but affirm me. I want a tribe that is authentic to who I am and who I'm becoming. And it all, again, sees the world as competition. And into that steps Jesus and says, no, you are not in competition with the rest of the world. You are called to love the world and to be a person who unifies and a peacemaker, who listens and pursues those who are different. So postmodern tribalism. And then finally, a version of tribalism, nationalism. Nationalism, my nation under God. And this one, again, begins in a good place. Patriotism is a good thing, and to be desired, to be prideful and patriotic about our place and our nation, that is good. And when it goes too far and asks for our ultimate allegiance, it turns into nationalism. And this one, again, it's based on competition and a worldview of fear. I'm afraid of others and the other. And for Christians especially, this means we read our nation into everything. And I'll just say, like, if you're listening to pastors who make a living off making end-time prophecies, just stop listening to them. Especially if America is always the central character. She is not the central character of God's story. She is a fallen nation, one that I am very happy to live in. But she is a fallen nation. And the central character of God's story on this earth right now is the church. And it's a church that has more Asian and African Christians than there are people in America. Nationalism doesn't help the cause of Christ. I'll just say that. Open our eyes, Lord. Now, all six of these, and there's more, but all six of these are very common, and they vie to be the framework through which we view the world. We just need to repent of them. And so my question for you today is, does the shoe fit? Like, what are there any of those that it's like, man, I'm letting the world impact how I view reality? J.C. Ryle, he has this quote, he says, there's a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. If we're going to live with a Christian worldview in a post-Christian world, it means we're going to have to sacrifice and be challenged and offend people at some places and offend ourselves. So, let me quickly just say, what would the beginnings of a Christian worldview look like, right? We're going to continue to answer these questions in the coming week, But just off the bat right here, origin. We're created by God in love. You didn't happen here by chance. And God did not create you because he needs us, because he has some hole to fill in himself. It's not a power dynamic, so he can have people who can be enslaved to him, any of that. God, in the fullness of the Trinitarian love, the overflow of that, he said, I want others to experience it, and so he created you in love. That's an incredible starting place that changes and shapes how we live. Purpose, a relationship with God. Your purpose on this planet is to have a relationship with the God who created you. your purpose is not to buy things so you feel satisfied. Consumerism is an easy one to point out. It's like, why are you going to the mall? What's the mall? Why are you on Amazon all the time? Okay. Evil salvation. What's the problem? All of us have sinned. What's the solution, or what's the thing to be done about that? Jesus saves. And then destiny. What's our destiny? Heaven or hell? We will spend eternity with God in his full and mediated presence, which is called heaven, or we will spend it separated from him eternally, getting what we asked for. I don't want a relationship with you. We won't get one. And that is called hell, place of eternal separation from God. Now, how do we know those things? How do we know the beginnings of a Christian worldview? And how do we do that as a church? Like, how do we, you know, make the cheese, so to speak, of a worldview? I put an image on your notes there. I don't know if you noticed that. We'll throw it up on the screen here. It's called a Wesleyan quadrilateral. That Wesley is the guy who came up with it, John Wesley. And it's four different areas in which we interpret and apprehend, like grasp truth. So how do we know a biblical world? Like, how do we find a biblical worldview? How do we live out the truth? These four areas, the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And so scripture, if you notice, is key. It's primary. It's what everything else fits around. Somewhere truth is in the scripture. And then those other three, reason, tradition, experience, also helps us find truth. And so we take seriously what the rest of the church has believed for 2,000 years. Like, we take their experience seriously, we take our own experience seriously, and we take reason seriously. God has revealed himself to us, and so we can know him. We've been having a lot of new people here at ACC, and so I just want to say to you, we are a church that puts scripture first. We are a church family that pursues scripture, and how we know what is true is we go to God's word and we find him there, and it reveals to us who he is and who we are. Scripture is primary for us. So I want to end today just with a plea to you. It's from Deuteronomy 6. God there, he says to the nation of Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It's the first and greatest commandment that Jesus identifies. These commandments I've given you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. God says, if you want to live in relationship with me, if you want to see reality, if you want to see clearly, you need my truth all around you. And I'm just sharing with you today that when you leave, everything you hear isn't going to be that. It's going to be consumerism written on the doorframe of your car. It's going to be individualism saturated into the couch that you sit on at home where you watch TV. It's going to be relativism on the doorframe of your house. And as Christians, we just have to see that. Culture is shaping us. And if we want to say no, it requires us to pursue Scripture passionately and fervently. That the first thing in the morning, the last thing on our mind at night, we need God's Word in us. So I just want to call it out, man. If we spend more time on Netflix and on YouTube or on TikTok or on news or political news or on comfort than we spend in God's word, we will never have a Christian worldview. We'll have all these other things all over our face looking out at the world. We need God's word. Lord, open our eyes. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we confess and repent to you today of our worldviews and all the jumbled mess that happens because of how culture shapes us. And Lord, we ask that you would reshape us into your image. Would you help us to say no to this world and say yes to you? Open our eyes, Lord. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.